Thank you, Ruth. If you could take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 3. The book of Romans, chapter 3. So we're going to take a one-week break in our study through the Gospel of Matthew. I'll be picking up there next Sunday with Matthew chapter 8. But now that we've finished the Sermon on the Mount, I thought it would be good for us to deviate just a little bit this morning as I bring you a Christmas message from Romans chapter 3 of all places. Our text this morning begins at verse 21. I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 26. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Bow your heads with me again in prayer. Lord God, as we come now to this part of our service of worship, where Your Word, Lord, is read and proclaimed, we pray, Lord, that You would speak. We pray, Lord, that the power of Your Spirit would be evident and active in this place, especially in our hearts, illumining our minds to Your truth, moving our will and our emotion by Your power, conforming us to the image of Christ in all things. Oh God, help us to rightly understand and appreciate again the gift of Christ at Christmas time. Be pleased, O God, if it be Your will to speak through these feeble lips. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I was considering the subject matter of the sermon this morning, I had an occasion to reflect back on what was the most memorable Christmas in my young life. It was a Christmas of 1987. It was in my junior year of high school. My father was out of work. My family had attempted to sell our house and move, and we were unable to sell our home. So we were back in it. There was no heat. And for Christmas, that Christmas morning, I received one fishing lure, because I enjoyed fishing, and an electric blanket to keep me warm. I felt very bad for my parents that morning because I had two mentally handicapped stepsisters who were quite crushed that morning that we didn't receive more. And they made it well known what their expectations were, and I could see my parents wearing just a guilt that they weren't able to do more. That was my most memorable Christmas. It was also my best Christmas. Because even though I wasn't saved at that time, I learned an important lesson. I learned never to take anything for granted. And the simple fact of the matter, brothers and sisters, you know it as well as I. So we take Christmas for granted. We do. Christmas nowadays has become more a custom of consumerism and nostalgia rather than an occasion of worship. And if you don't believe me, let's all evaluate ourselves by the same standard. In the past 4 weeks, what have we spent more time doing? In the past 4 weeks, what have we spent more time preparing for? Worship? Family traditions and opening presents and gifts and those types of things. And don't hear me wrong this morning. I'm not bah humbug on all the customs and the traditions and the joy of coming together as a family and giving gifts to one another. And indeed, I know that we're trying to honor the Word of God and to honor what He has done and the way we give gifts to one another. But is Christ really our focus? And do we rightly understand how to focus on the Christ of Christmas? You know, the Christ of Christmas is not just about a God coming to earth in the form of a precious little baby, born in a stable, laid in a manger, worshipped by shepherds. That's part of it. But that's by no means even the focus of it. The incarnation took place for a reason. And Christmas ultimately is about looking to the cross beyond the cradle. So don't let the beauty and the simplicity of the birth narratives keep you from seeing the real purpose of Christ's incarnation. And it is that subject that brings us to Romans chapter 3 this morning. I'm going to preach through verses 21 through the beginning of verse 25 this morning, and then in our Christmas Eve service Thursday evening, I'm going to touch briefly upon the second half of verse 25 and verse 26, the rest of verse 26. So this morning, we're going to look through the beginning of verse 25. Looking at and understanding what it really is to celebrate Christ at Christmas time. The first thing I want us to see as we look here, beginning in verse 21 in Romans chapter 3, is this. The righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law. Look at verse 21 there. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The first two words there, verse 21, are very critical. But now signals a critical contrast with what Paul has been developing up to this point. All the way back in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul began dealing with an issue here that has taken us all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. From chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul has been very thoroughly developing the fact that all of humanity, both Gentile and Jew, are enslaved to sin and under the just condemnation of the law. Look at Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, right before our text. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, that all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul is teaching us there, showing us there, that the law sets before us God's standard of righteousness. And it doesn't set God's standard before us to show us that it is an attainable standard if we will just work hard enough. On the contrary, God sets His standard before us to show us that it is unattainable because of our exceeding sinfulness. Legalism, or the keeping of the Old Testament law, does not earn us God's favor or salvation, because there is not one of us who can keep God's law perfectly. Thus the law reveals our sin and our condemnation. No man can grasp or attain or realize the righteousness of God through law keeping. But now, apart from the law, aside from that standard which is unattainable to us, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Righteousness is the word dikaiosune, which means the character or quality of being right and just. It denotes God's intrinsic goodness and holiness and perfection in all that is morally upright and true. John Piper takes this concept even further in his writings. He defines righteousness as God's unswerving commitment to the worth of His glory. Isn't that just awesome? God's righteousness is His unswerving commitment to the worth of His glory. That divine reality of God's person and character has now been manifested. It's now been made clear. The word there is phaneru. It means to render apparent. And this word here is in the perfect indicative passive tense, which is a lot of gobbledygook, which basically means it is revealed in the past and continues to stand revealed before all men everywhere. In fact, it is this manifestation of God's righteousness that the law and the prophets bear witness to. That's what that last phrase of verse 21 means. The law and the prophets is a phrase referring to the entirety of the Old Testament. Contrary to the Jewish perception, the Old Testament was not given to show men how to achieve their own righteousness. It was given to show men their unrighteousness and to call men to live by faith in God and His coming Messiah. The Messiah, or the Anointed One, would Himself provide the righteousness that God demands of all men. That's why when God gave the law, He also instituted the sacrificial system. He wanted men to know that when they fell short of the requirements of the law, a blood sacrifice had to be offered for their sins. And keep in mind, those sacrifices were prescribed in the Old Testament not as an actual means of atoning for sin, but as symbols to point the Jews, to point God's people to the coming Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 say, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Thus, the righteousness of God is what is revealed in the Old Testament. The righteousness of God that sinful men need but could never attain on their own. The righteousness of God that they pursued and longed for through the symbolism of their ceremonies. That righteousness was manifested, was made apparent through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ coming to earth as the perfect living manifestation of God, and through Him granting God's righteousness to all who put their faith in Him. God's righteousness has been made known apart from the law. And that takes me to verse 22, my second point. The righteousness of God is appropriated through faith in Christ. The righteousness of God is appropriated through faith in Christ. Look at verse 22. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." Romans 3:22, brothers and sisters. Romans 3:22. This verse represents the heart of the gospel and the theme of the entire book of Romans. Flip back two pages in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is where Paul lays out the theme of everything that he is going to unwrap in the book of Romans. Look at Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" It's all about faith. That's how God's righteousness is appropriated to us through Jesus Christ in accordance with faith. Every man who is suffering under the weight of sin, every man who wants to be spared from the penalty of his lawlessness, every man who truly longs for the righteousness of God can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Faith here is the Greek word pistis, which denotes a firm conviction or persuasion. In biblical terms, faith is a firm assurance of the truthfulness of God and subsequent reliance upon Christ alone for salvation. If we define faith biblically, that's what it is. It is a firm assurance of the truthfulness of God and subsequent reliance upon Christ alone for salvation. This is even where Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 points us. You remember Hebrews 11? That's the roll call of faith. And verse 1 gives us a definition there. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Luther gave us a definition of faith. Martin Luther, in his introduction to the book of Romans, defined faith as follows. He said, faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times. Trusting in it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, joyful, and bold in your relationship to God and all creatures. The Holy Spirit makes this happen through faith. Because of it, you freely, willingly, and joyfully do good to everyone, serve everyone, suffer all kinds of things, love and praise the God who has shown you such grace. Calvin also gives us a definition. He defines faith as thus, now we shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You go a little further forward in time, you come to Jonathan Edwards. He wrote an essay called Concerning Faith. And there, in that essay, he defined faith as follows. He said, faith is a belief of the truth from a spiritual taste and relish of what is excellent and divine. Boy, just hearing that makes me long to have even a greater faith. Makes me want to cry out to God. Oh God, I believe. Help my unbelief. However we may develop the definition of faith, brothers and sisters, we can be sure of this. Faith in the one true God of the Bible has always been the one and only means of salvation. Faith in the one true God of the Bible has always been the one and only means of salvation. Every other religion on earth throughout human history is a works-based religion. Every other system of faith in the world is about what you do to earn the favor of a deity or to reach nirvana or to honor your ancestors. Among all spiritual systems, Christianity is unique because biblical Christianity is not about what you do, it's about what Jesus Christ has done. He is the object of our faith. Our faith must be placed in Him because He is the one who has done it all. He perfectly satisfied the requirements of God's law. He offered Himself as the perfect divine sacrifice for sins. He died in our place and then 3 days later rose from death, thereby abrogating the penalty of sin. That is why the Bible says in Acts chapter 4 verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Mark chapter 1 verse 15, this is Jesus Himself preaching. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That is the call to salvation from the lips of Jesus Christ Himself. Repent and believe in the gospel. Romans 10:9-10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Brothers and sisters, this is the beauty of what Christ accomplished. This is the purpose for which he came. This is what we must remember as we celebrate his coming to earth at Christmas time. We can't reason our way to God. We can't work our own way to God. There is no way for any one of us, to attain salvation on our own. It has always been through Christ, by faith in God alone. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. The righteousness of God is appropriated through faith in Christ alone. And that takes me to verse 23 in my third point. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. My third point is this: the righteousness of God is necessary because of our depravity. The righteousness of God is necessary because of our depravity. I want to link this to the last phrase of verse 22 and bring this in, because that last phrase of verse 22 applies to verse 22 as well as to verse 23. Meaning that there's no distinction whether good or bad. There's no distinction cutting both ways. First of all, in terms of that which is good, in terms of who can be saved, in terms of the availability of salvation, we must understand that salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is for everyone. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." You know what this means? It means it doesn't matter who you are. You can be a successful businessman or a common thief, a faithful mother or a murdering rapist, a religious zealot or a rank atheist. It doesn't matter where you are from. It does not matter how you have been raised. It doesn't matter what good you have accomplished or what evil you have perpetrated. Everyone needs salvation in Jesus Christ alone, and anyone who believes in Jesus Christ will be saved. There's no distinction. But secondly, in terms of the need for salvation, there is also no distinction. All of us need it equally. All of us are depraved. That's a word meaning we are all wretched with sin. Our corruption in sin is total. It is not that we are all out there acting like Adolf Hitler and killing millions of people. But make no mistake, every single one of us absolutely has the potential to be an Adolf Hitler out there killing millions of people. Because we are all sinful. In the race for God's righteousness, every human being is tied for last place. Does that put in a little better terms for you? In the race for God's righteousness, every human being is tied for last place. And it's not like, you know, we were right behind Jesus and just crossed the finish line just 1 second behind it. No. It's not like we even crossed the finish line an hour behind Jesus. No. When I say we're all tied for last place, I mean that none of us ever even left the starting blocks in the race. Do you know why? Because dead men can't run. Dead men can't run. Not one of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has sinned over and over and over and over and over and over again. We unceasingly break God's law. We continually fall short of God's perfect standard. We habitually offend the infinite glory of God. We perpetually fail to rightly bear His image in creation. There is no distinction. We are all guilty. We are all depraved. Back up again into Romans chapter 3. Back up to verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now there are some of us sitting right here this morning who don't want to believe that. There are some of us sitting right here this morning who are listening to me preach and who are reading the Word of God and are saying in your minds, "Now come on, I am not that bad. Sean, I am not that depraved. I'm a pretty good person." Really? You're saying the Bible is wrong and God is a liar, and yet you're trying to convince me that you're not depraved. Brothers and sisters, we are all guilty. We are all wretched. If you want to talk about what we deserve in this life, it's one thing. Eternal separation from God in a literal place called hell, where Jesus Himself said, "The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." That is what every single sinful human being deserves because of our sin. There is no way we could ever accomplish salvation on our own, because even the deeds that we look upon as good deeds, the things that we would look upon and call righteous, are as filthy rags before the Lord. That takes me to my next point in our next verses. And this is the good news. The righteousness of God is granted as a gift of God's grace. I hope that's good news to your ears this morning. It should be if you rightly understand my third point as we go into my fourth. The righteousness of God is granted as a gift of God's grace. Look at Romans 3, beginning of verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood, through faith. If we acknowledge our sinfulness in repentance and turn to Jesus Christ in faith, then and only then are we justified in His sight. Justified is a beautiful word. It should ring as music in our ears when we consider the sinfulness and the wrath of God. Justified is the Greek word dikaiou. It comes from the same root that the word righteousness comes from in the original language. To be justified means to be deemed right or to declare righteous. This is my definition of justification or justify. It is being exonerated of guilt and reckoned righteous in God's sight on the basis of faith in Christ's person and work. That is what justification is. It is being exonerated of guilt and reckoned righteous in God's sight on the basis of faith in Christ's person and work. And the reality of this justification, of this transaction of imputed righteousness, comes to us as a gift by God's grace. Grace is the term charis, denoting God's gracious and beneficent favor towards us. And it is a gift. It is not something we earn or merit in and of ourselves. It comes to us solely through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." It's a gift. Now again, oftentimes in our Christian lives we fail to understand the true nature of a gift. And the reason I say that is because so often when we go on with our Christian life, perhaps we have truly trusted in Jesus Christ alone to be Lord and Savior of our lives. And yet we go on in our Christian lives with this mentality that somehow we owe God, that somehow we have to pay Him back. You know, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. You know, we go on with this ethic. And the reality is, it's a gift. We don't owe Him anything. We are not indebted to Christ at all. We belong to Him. We have been bought with a price. We have been purchased by His blood. But there's a difference between being purchased by a new master and having a mentality that says, I owe and must pay back that master. If you give a gift, you don't expect to be paid back, do you? I mean, on Friday morning, when you're there celebrating Christmas with your kids and grandkids, after all the paper has flown off and everyone's enjoying their presents, are you then going to whip out an invoice and say, okay, for everything you received this morning, you now owe me $732.67. Payment is due by the first of the year. Is that what goes on at your house? It's not what takes place with your Christianity either. It's not. There is no bill because Christ has paid it all. It's a gift. It's not meant to be paid back. You do not give gifts expecting to be paid back, nor should you ever be given gifts and expect somehow to pay it back to that person. God has given us the gift of Christ. Not because we earned it or deserved it, but simply by His grace. And this is another part of the beauty of it that we see in this verse. He has done it publicly. Look at verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. God didn't do this somewhere in a cave, or hidden behind the walls of a temple, or way out in the desert where no one would see. God accomplished this on the main road in Jerusalem before the world. God put witnesses in place who have given us four different accounts to make sure that it would be preserved throughout history. God did this before the world. The divine plan of the Godhead was that God the Son would suffer openly and publicly for the sins of the world. He would bear the shame and the disgrace of the cross where everyone could see. The offense of mankind was public and apparent. So too the atonement of Christ was public and apparent. He, Jesus Christ, was displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood. Propitiation is a very interesting term. It doesn't occur very often in Scripture. It's the Greek term hilasterion, which means to appease or to make reconciliation with. Biblically, it is the appeasement of God's wrath, thereby turning it into favor. The imagery connected with this term stems from the Day of Atonement. You remember back in the Old Testament, they described first what the priest would do on the Day of Atonement. They had the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was kept with the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, two angels facing inward with their wings. It was there that Moses went into the Holy of Holies to commune with God. And what would happen on the Day of Atonement is on that one day of the year, the priest would kill an unblemished lamb. And he would take the blood into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle that blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. There in the Ark of the Covenant, thereby symbolically making atonement for the sins of all the people on Yom Kippur. That's the picture of what propitiation means. And it's what Jesus Christ accomplished. So that the wrath of God would be appeased, Christ Himself became our mercy seat. And He likewise shed His blood so that our sin could be atoned for. Don't miss this, brothers and sisters. That's Christmas. The gift of Christ. The propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath, accomplished by our Savior. Christmas is not as much about a cradle or a manger as it is about a bloody sacrifice for human sin. That's the gift we celebrate. Listen, when Friday morning comes, when Friday morning of this week, Christmas morning comes, there's going to be a lot of joy. A lot of gifts are going to be open. People are going to be getting iPhones and iPods and Droids and televisions and CDs and DVDs and CD players and DVD players and cameras and cars and racetracks and robots and Barbies and bicycles and scooters and shirts and dresses and pants and pajamas and socks and sweaters and candy and a host of other things. And I want you to think about this with me very carefully this morning. If you sit there on Friday morning in a room with strewn wrapping paper, watching your children or grandchildren play happily, joyfully admiring all your new accoutrements and entertainments, failing to rejoice most of all in Jesus Christ, then you've missed Christmas. You've missed it. If Christ and His sacrifice is not first and foremost what you are thankful for, if that is not what you are communicating to your children and grandchildren, then you've missed it. Now, listen, I'm not saying burn down the tree and throw away the presents. I'm not saying that. Rejoice, enjoy those types of things. Build those traditions. Practice giving to one another generously and abundantly. But do not forget Christ and Him crucified. You want to see your real Christmas gift? Look at how Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the law. That's your Christmas gift from God. Look at how His tortured, bloody body hung on the cross of Calvary, making atonement for your sin. That's your Christmas gift from God. Look at the empty tomb. That's your Christmas gift from God. Look at your Savior, who is now at God's right hand, interceding for you personally. There's your Christmas gift from God. Look at your Creator, who now smiles at you as a father to His child. Not someone who is judging you in His wrath, There is your Christmas gift. And look at all that you have been given through Jesus Christ. A new heart, fresh priorities, your family, your church, everything you have, and most of all, the eternal splendor of God's own presence in heaven forevermore. There, brothers and sisters, is our Christmas gift. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't get distracted by this world. Don't take your salvation for granted. Christ is your gift. And there He is. There He is. Publicly displayed before the whole world. This is my gift to you. Salvation through my Son Jesus Christ. Never forget that that is Christmas. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we rejoice. Oh God, there simply aren't words to capture, to rightly express the beauty of what You have accomplished for us through Your Son. We confess to You, Father God, what Scripture reveals to us so plainly, that we are wretched sinners. We are lawless. We are rebellious. We are people who readily indulge our flesh rather than feed our spirits. But, oh God, as You tell us in Romans 4 and 5, while we were yet enemies, Christ died so that we could have life. Oh, Father God, let us not neglect or take for granted or lose sight of that gift of our salvation. Let us not boast in anything save Jesus Christ our Lord. And even as we gather to celebrate this special, special time of year, even as we create memories with family and loved ones and friends, even, Lord, as we gather and give to one another in recognition, Lord, of what You have given us, let us not become distracted even by the symbol, Lord. Let us go and worship what is the substance. Let us gather at the foot of the cross and lift our eyes up and rejoice in Jesus Christ our Lord. For that the greatest gift of all time. Move in our hearts, O God. Move in our midst even this day, that we may move and we may obey and we may call upon You and look to You as Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.